We're turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. I'm in the rare situation of having a spot to fill in the preaching schedule, but no regular series that I'm conducting in the evening services, so I'm just picking one text, a favorite text to preach on. This is Isaiah 50. It's a short chapter, verses 1 to 11, and really the text that we'll be focusing on begins at verse 4, but verses 1 to 3 is a bit of an introduction or a bit of a bridge into our text, so we'll read that part too. This is on page 611 of the Bible, if you're using the church's edition. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will read from Isaiah 50, beginning at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. But the Lord, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly for his help to hear it. O Lord, we thank you that you have spoken and not remained silent, and that still you are speaking to your people so that we may be instructed in the way that we should go. Please teach us now that way that leads to eternal life, so that we may live for your glory now and live in the joy of your glory hereafter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In verse 1 of Isaiah 50, we rather awkwardly stumble into an argument. Maybe the worst social situation you can be in is if you're riding the bus or something like that, and a couple is having a fight right beside you. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but you don't know what to look at, you don't know what to listen to, you try to pretend to read the newspaper, but it's very difficult. And that's kind of where we are in Isaiah 51-3. The Lord is upbraiding and rebuking his people Israel for their complaining about his lack of care for them. And he disagrees with their analysis of the situation. They think he's been unfaithful to them, as if he had divorced them illegitimately. But the Lord says, you know, where is this certificate of divorce? Or how have I sold your mother? That's the imagery that the Lord is using. And the Lord turns it around. Instead of Israel complaining about God being unfaithful, the Lord says, actually, I'm the one who has reason to complain about you. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? I've been trying to speak to you. I've been trying to get you, as it were, on the phone. I've been trying to reach out to you. You've been ghosting me. You've been avoiding contact. You've been making things awkward. There's nobody to listen. Certainly, this would have been true in the ministry of Isaiah the prophet, that there was no one listening even to such a ministry as that. And the Lord says the reason for this lack of responsiveness must be that they assume he can't save them. My hand is shortened, that it cannot redeem. Is that really true? You think I can't help you? You think I have no power to deliver? Well, you must have forgotten your history lessons from Israelite history classes in school, because every little Israelite boy and every Israelite girl would have learned that once I rebuked the dry sea and made the rivers a desert, I made fish stink. God did this in the Exodus when he judged the people of Egypt. He judged the fish of the Nile that died in the water of the Nile when God turned it to blood. It was a mighty judgment on Israel. It would have completely paralyzed and ruined the nation's economy and its way of working. And God also opened up a way in the sea and turned waters into a desert so that his people could come through. He clothed the heavens with blackness. You remember that was the last of the 10 plagues that God brought on the people of Egypt. So you guys think that I have no power to save you, no help that I can offer you, and so you're not listening to me when I speak to you through the prophets. That's the actual problem here, not that I have been unfaithful to you. This is the argument that God and Israel are in verses 1 to 3. And then all of a sudden, somebody else starts speaking in verse 4. It's quite a jarring change. The Lord God has given me. Who is this me? Who is this who is speaking? Well, we could come up with a few guesses. If you have been reading the book of Isaiah before, you might guess, well, there is this one character who seems to be the central character of the book of Isaiah, and he's very famous. He's a child who is to be born of a virgin, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. He's a son born, a child given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He'll be the shoot from the stump of Jesse. That was David's father, and the royal kingdom of David is pictured like a great tree that's been chopped down right at the bottom so that Jesse is the only bit left. And even from that mighty fallen tree, a new little shoot will grow so that David's kingdom will be renewed in strength and life. This character will be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He'll bring judgment and righteousness, and he'd be a character that we could guess might be the character who barges in verse 4 and starts talking in the middle of this marriage fight that we've been hearing about. We would be confirmed in that guess if we were to look at verse 10, and we read that we are asked this question. Verse 10 and 11 is a bit of a tailpiece to the whole chapter, where Isaiah asks us, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" And there's a giveaway. Isaiah is basically telling us the person who's been talking in verses 4 to 9 is the servant of the Lord. That's who's been talking, those six verses. And the servant of the Lord is another very famous character in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 42, we meet him, and he is described as someone who will be a light to the nations. In chapter 49, that title is given to him again, and there's more information added. He's described as someone who will be deeply despised, who will be a character who suffers greatly. And when you put all this together, you realize that all of these different pieces are referring to one person, that the great king promised to be born of a virgin, promised to be a child in the house of David, a shoot renewing the kingship of David, is also the very same person as the servant of the Lord who will be a light to the nations, who will bring God's salvation to the whole world. And according to verse 49, will do so in immense pain and suffering. This is the person that we're starting to get to know, and he's the one who bursts on the scene in verse 4 in the middle of a fight between God and Israel. Somebody pipes up. He has something to contribute. And this is the reason that we call the Lord Jesus Christ a mediator. You know that word mediator? It's a theology term, but it's also a term for when couples are having trouble and they need to go talk to somebody who can help them reconcile. There's a breakdown in their relationship and they need a third party, someone who has a good relationship with both of them, who can use their understanding of both parties and their skill to bring the two to a mutual understanding and agreement. And here is the Lord Jesus acting and speaking as a mediator. There's on one side God and the other his people. There's a great controversy between the two of them. Israel's not convinced that God is faithful. God is trying to get them to see that in truth they're not faithful. And it's time for the mediator to speak up. It's time for the Messiah to give his perspective. It's time for the servant of the Lord to say what he'll do about it. And here we get a beautiful description of our mediator's work. And we get it in a way that is very precious. If you know a little bit about the whole Bible, you'll know that you can go to the four Gospels and read the narrative of what Jesus did to bring us salvation. It's all written out there in a history format. And then you can go to the apostles' letters, and you can get a bit of a something like a theological explanation of what Jesus was doing in the Gospels. But here in the prophets, there are moments when Jesus himself speaks through the mouth of a prophet, but he's the character that we're listening to. Isaiah here is like the character in the book of Psalms. His tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. He's ready to write out the very words that Jesus wishes to speak to his people so that we will have his own perspective on the work that he does as our Savior. We get here basically the inside view of Jesus' saving work. Not the eyewitness testimony about the history, not the apostles' explanation of what it means, but Jesus' own disclosure of his perspective on the work that he will do to bridge this gap between God and his people. And thus these six verses are very precious. And the way that they proceed is by drawing attention to almost part by part the work of the Messiah, and part by part, literally, because the parts are broken down according to the various body parts of Jesus' human body. Verse 4 tells us first of his tongue. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The word those who are taught is really just the basic word, the disciples. And here we learn that Jesus has a tongue of someone who's been instructed. And what has he been instructed for? So that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. I want to ask you, what do you think is the hardest kind of ministry? What's the very most difficult thing about ministry of any kind? Not only pastoral ministry, but any of the ministries that you might be called to exercise. There's the work of confronting sinners with their sin. It can be very difficult, can require courage and clarity. There's the work of answering the gainsayer. Can require a lot of careful thought to overcome arguments that are against the truth. There's the work of leadership, applying scriptural principles to complicated situations. And again, this all difficult work. But you know, of all the things that the Messiah chooses to highlight, that Jesus chooses to highlight as the most representative sample of his ministry, it's the fact that there are weary souls. And it is an enormous challenge to bring comfort to the weary. And maybe you've experienced this yourself. There's somebody, and it's not that they're hardened in sin. It's not that they're wicked. It's not that they're sunk in all kinds of unbelief and they're very proud and they're bent on all sorts of evil. It's just that they're so tired. And it could be that they're tired of grief, that they're tired of trouble, that they're tired of conflict, that they're tired. Their heart's in the right place. They want to serve the Lord, but they just seem to not be able to go on. And I think the Lord Jesus here selects this case study because that's really the hardest thing in ministry, is finding the right thing to say to somebody who is desperately weary. And the Lord Jesus says, he has the tongue. He's up to the challenge. He knows how to do that. I think this is beautifully fulfilled when Jesus looks at weary people and says, come to me. All you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And the important thing to understand, it's not just Jesus' style. It's not just that he has a way with words. It's that he has something really good to talk about to those who are weary. He is the Savior for the weary. And when he speaks to us to address our spiritual needs, he has a lot to say because he is indeed the answer to our problems. Come to me, let me bear away your sin. Come to me, let me content your heart with heavenly joy. Come to me, let me remind you of the promises of God. Come to me, let me assure you with the hope of resurrection. Come, I have a word for you. There's a little clue here to something interesting, that Jesus has the tongue of those who are taught. It reminds us that Jesus himself was a disciple, somebody who learned from the Lord according to his human nature. And that leads us to the second body part, which is his ear. The second half of verse 4, Jesus says that morning by morning, he, that is God, awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught, to hear like a disciple, to hear as somebody who gets instruction. And we need to ask, where did Christ learn how to speak those words of spiritual comfort to the weary? It's a strange question because, of course, Christ is God, and as God, he knows all things. But he also took to himself a true human nature with a reasonable human soul and body, and in that human nature is a learner, somebody who, in a very special way, first learns from God and then as God speaks to us. It's a marvelous combination in Jesus' unique person. But in his human nature, he was taught, as all God's people must be taught in the knowledge of God and his ways. Something to think about really struck me this afternoon as I was thinking about this is, do you remember how God tells us to teach our children? Don't do it by enrolling them in a class when they turn 9 and then never teach them before that or after that. But teach them about God by talking of the Lord when you get up and when you lie down, when you go out, when you come in. Make it your daily life. And you know, God, he practices what he preaches, because that's how he taught his own son. Morning by morning, he awoke his son with new spiritual instruction fitted for his capacity at whatever moment in his human life he was at, so that the Lord Jesus went in a mysterious way through the perfect theological curriculum, the perfect biblical curriculum. In the perfect way, day by day by day, the Father gave his Spirit to his Son to teach him, to fit him, to prepare him, both so that he could preach about his work and also so that he would know his work. And when it came time to do it, he would be well instructed to accomplish it and to tell us what he was doing. It's a marvelous thing to think. Morning by morning, he awakens me. One reason why Christians have always been people who daily meditate on Scripture is that our Lord Jesus was somebody who daily meditated on Scripture. It's a little bit fashionable to say that you don't really have to have your own personal time of devotion every day. I think it's a little bit fashionable because there is a bit of a danger of being somewhat legalistic about this, like unless you have at least 12 minutes or 15 minutes or something like that. And unless you do it in a certain way, then you're failing in your Christian life. But, you know, we should avoid being judgmental or reductionistic about those sorts of things. But at the same time, when you look to the Lord Jesus as a model of how a man should live for God, what you find is somebody who morning by morning woke to learn from his Father. Would you like to know God in that way? Well, morning by morning. And you don't really need too much of a plan. You can let the Lord guide you. You can go follow, you know, read the part of the Bible that's in front of you right now. Don't stress too much if you don't have the perfect method or the perfect set of tick boxes or whatever. Just morning by morning, ask the Lord to awaken your ear so that you could share in this aspect of Christ's ministry and life. Because he's, in a marvelous way, both our teacher and a model disciple. Think of how different Jesus is from Israel here. Remember, God had said to Israel, "Why, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there no one to answer?" Israel was unresponsive, stubborn, hard-hearted. They'd closed their ears. They'd closed their heart. But Jesus, so different. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear. He teaches me as those who are taught. He's a disciple. The third body part that we learn about is his back, verse 5. Because when the Lord opened Christ's ear, morning by morning, to teach him, well, verse 5 tells us what God was teaching him about. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my backs to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." You see, what the Lord was awakening Christ to learn day by day was not only the attributes of God and the doctrine of creation and, you know, the various prophets and the books of the Bible and all the different things that you need to know what the Bible teaches. Very specifically, what God was especially instructing his son in was the work that he would be called to perform as Messiah. And as the Lord Jesus looked at the life of King David and saw suffering that led to glory, or as he read in this very chapter of Isaiah about a life of obedient listening to God that would prepare one for suffering to bring salvation to the world, as he read in the Old Testament of someone who would be a light to the Gentiles, as he saw in Genesis that sacrifice of Isaac turned into a substitutionary sacrifice and realized, you know, I'm the ram. As he studied the book of Exodus and realized that he's the Passover lamb, as he thought about the priesthood and all their work and the prophets and all their work, and as he gained a clearer and deeper picture of his work as Messiah, one thing was clear: this is going to hurt. But unlike Israel, who was not called to suffer for their sins, and yet they were rebellious, Jesus, who is called to suffer for somebody else's sins, he's not rebellious. It's remarkable. Israel was just called to just do normal stuff, like serve God. And they're being treated way better than they deserve, and they would not hear it. But how different is Christ? Even when he is facing suffering, that he's, you know, it's somebody else's problem. Do you know how annoying it is to deal with somebody else's problem? When someone else's problem is ruining your day, you hate it. That was Jesus' life. And yet, he didn't turn his back away from it. He didn't turn backward. He gave his back to those who strike. His back was whipped terribly by Pilate's soldiers. The Gospels don't record his beard being plucked, but they do record other acts of torture, including slaps to the face and a crown of thorns crushing his head. The Gospels also do record people spitting in Jesus' face. You ever had that happen to you? Never had that happen to me. I think it's easy to read that quickly without thinking of how terrible it would be. And the amazing thing is that Jesus didn't just go to this suffering willingly in the sense that we sometimes have to endure difficult things in the course of our duty. Sometimes, in order for us to obey God, we have to overcome hardship to do it. But for Jesus, there was an even more direct connection. The suffering was the obedience to which he was called. Go give your back to the striker. That is the duty. And Jesus did. Give your face. Don't merely stand in a place bravely while people spit at you. That's what God calls preachers to do sometimes. But what he called his son to do was go to give your face to shame and spitting. And so we see here, in a marvelous way, Jesus' own personal readiness to be the sacrifice for your sin. Israel, God, you're not getting along. I'll be the solution. To the Lord, I'll be the faithful Israelite who pleases you and fully obeys. Give me all of their sin. To Israel, turn from your sin and follow me, and I'll show you eternal life, which is to know God, my Father in heaven. His back. Then there's his face. We've already seen his face a little bit, but it's the main point of verse 7. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. There's a great confidence here. It's a confidence that makes its way into Luke's gospel in chapter 9 when Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem, which is his last journey to the city. And the other disciples are, well, the disciples as a whole are quite reluctant to go. It says they lag behind quite a bit because they know there's trouble coming. If they go to Jerusalem, this is bad news. There was enough angst building up around Jesus that somebody was going to try and kill him pretty soon. And they even made morbid comments like, well, let us go die with him, said Thomas. Well, yes, Thomas, let us. That is actually the Christian calling. He spoke better than he knew. But it says that Jesus, he didn't express any reluctance. In contrast to the disciples, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Marvelous. And where did this brave perseverance come from, this eagerness to do the Father's will in the face of such suffering? Well, it came from his confidence that his heavenly Father would vindicate him. The Lord God helps me. Jesus knew he was not going to do the impossible without the full resources needed to get the job done. Of course, he knew that because he personally is the Son of God, and such could guarantee it, but also in his human consciousness was capable of expressing this type of faith in God, his Heavenly Father, who would not leave him to his fate as a failure. He trusted God to vindicate him. Verse 8, he who vindicates me, he who shows that I am righteous, that's the word, he who shows I am righteous. How did God show Jesus is righteous? Well, the New Testament says that he is justified by his resurrection from the dead. Remember, this is actually the meaning of that text in Romans, where it says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Because it's the resurrection of Christ that proves that he's righteous. And therefore, it's the resurrection that proves that we're righteous. And Jesus knew that was coming. He was conscious that that was how things would turn out. And so he's bold. Who will contend with me? You know, he's almost saying, bring it on. Let him come near to me. Where is this adversary who's going to resist my work? Let's have all the Roman, soldiers and the governors. Let's have Herod and all his people, the unbelieving Israelite Jewish leadership. Let's have the whole spectrum of human opposition to God. Bring it on, because I am the righteous servant of God, and I'm here to solve a problem between God and his people, and I am doing it, and I will do it effectively, because I am not on my own, and God will not leave me. That's the state of mind that Jesus manifests when you watch him in the Gospels and you see what he's doing. He is living out a spiritual life of confidence in his Heavenly Father. That's why he could set his face. What an example for you and me, by the way. You know, come hell, come high water, I know that God is on my side. If the Lord had not been on our side, like Psalm 124 says, well, the enemy would have come in like a flood. We'd be goners. But of course, the Lord is on our side. And if the Lord's on our side, who can be against us, as Paul says in Romans 8? So we've seen a little bit of the Messiah's perspective on his work. What should we do with this? Well, Isaiah gives us a sermon application right at the end. How are you going to respond? There's basically two ways to respond. The good way is in verse 10, the bad way is in verse 11. First, the good way. Who among you fears the Lord? There's that phrase that is the biblical sum of godliness. Do you fear the Lord? Or are you going to be one of these people who despises the Lord and doesn't want to hear what he says? Or are you going to take the Lord seriously? That's the question. Well, if you do, the way you'll express it is by obeying the voice of his servant. This is why nobody should be out there saying, oh yes, I'm very much into God, I just don't have a lot of time for all this Jesus stuff. It's a completely invalid way to think, because if you fear the Lord, you will obey the voice of his servant. Come to me. Let me sustain you with a word in all your spiritual weariness. Come, regard my face, my back, and all the rest of me. By faith, lay hold of the salvation that I intend to procure for you. And now, from our perspective, we can say he has procured, but don't disobey the voice of Jesus, his servant. What keeps people from obeying the voice of his servant? Well, it's a little bit like what keeps people from voting for a losing candidate in an election. You know, when the polls start changing and all of a sudden there's, I think they probably call it like momentum or something, and oh, the numbers are improving, and the more the numbers improve, the more people want to vote for that party. Isn't that weird? That's really weird. Why do people do that? Well, everybody wants to be connected to a winner, right? That's what we all want. We want to be on the winning team, and we sort of wait until the last possible moment when we have to commit, and then we jump and we pick the winning side, and then we feel good because we get to join in the celebration. Well, you know what keeps people from picking Jesus? Well, you read this passage, do you think he's a winner? Unless you can see by faith his spiritual victory over sin and the devil, you will think he's a loser. Who gives their back to the striker? Losers do that. Who gives their face to shame and spitting? Losers do that. I'm not going to sign up for this kind of life. You want me to live that way? You want me to join you, servant of the Lord, in taking up my cross and serving God by deliberately exposing myself to shame and suffering in the eyes of this world, all in the vain hope of future resurrection? That's the unbelief that keeps people from following Isaiah's admonition here. He says, obey the voice of his servant if you fear the Lord. Quit this nonsense about accusing God of being unfaithful. Reconcile with him. Put it back together and do it by listening to the mediator. He's the best mediator because he's not just preaching at you. He's got his own shoulder to it. He's got his own back in it. Literally. He cares deeply. He died so that his ministers could offer you the gospel. The other response is in verse 11. You who kindle a fire, equip yourselves with torches. Now, this is basically ancient Israelite way of saying, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The Messiah who's a light to the nations, oh yeah, sure, you don't need him because you have your own torch, don't you? Walk by the light of your own fire. And that's really the other thing that keeps people from faith in the Messiah, is they think they're self-sufficient. They think God is wrong to be upset with them. They think he has been unfaithful, and the reason that the relationship between God and us is so bad is because, well, God's just not that interested in me anymore, and I'm moving on too. And I don't need a mediator. If I wanted a better relationship with God, I could do it on my own. But that kind of self-sufficiency is the worst kind of spiritual poison. And Isaiah says, what will happen, ironically, is you'll light a torch thinking you're lighting a path of light and brightness ahead of you, but you'll actually be lighting a flame in which you'll burn. And that explains the whole career of the servant. Why are things so grim that the mediator can't pipe up in verse 4 and just say, guys, why don't you just work it out? Let's have a good talk. Let's make some coffee, and that'll solve the problem. Oh no, so much more is required, because the problem is God's judgment on sin. And if you have a mediator who's willing to give his back to the strikers, you can trust him, and you can walk with him to glory. But there's no safe way to pull yourself out of sin by your own bootstraps. It can't be done. And so who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a wonderful person, far beyond our ability to analyze or describe. Thank you for his true divinity and his true humanity. Thank you for his humble willingness to stoop to our condition in order to be a mediator between us and God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bravely facing so much pain and suffering for the sins that we have committed. Help us, by your Spirit, first of all, to hear your voice in faith, and second, to take up a life of faithfully following your example in the hope that we too will be vindicated by the God who promises to be our help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.